passage, we left the Apostle Paul rejoicing, as he says there in verse 18. In every way, whether Christ, in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He was not only rejoicing, he was adamant in his intent to continue to rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was being preached. The joy that he had, of course, was despite the fact that he was in chains and that supposed supporters were stirring up trouble against him. And that teaches us, and we noticed that last time, that teaches us that we can have joy in the face of saddening circumstances, and perhaps that is applicable in today's situation. But the Lord Jesus Christ told us, remember, in Matthew 5:11, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." And they persecuted the Apostle Paul, who came after them, of course. And they persecuted the people of God all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. They persecuted the people of God down through the centuries and still today. But we have to continue to rejoice in the fact that we have the gospel which saves our soul. Paul was in a bad position. It wasn't the first time that the Philippians had seen Paul in a Roman jail. On his first visit to their city, which was a Roman colony, he had ended up in jail. Acts chapter 16 will show you that. And on that occasion, he was rescued by a divinely timed earthquake and ended up spending less than one night in chains. Now things were different. His prospects of release were very much in doubt. He says in verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." He does go on to say that he's sure that he will return to them, but later on he says, "If my life is being poured out like a drink offering." Things were in a state of flux and he wasn't sure. But what is appropriate here and what is striking about Paul is that his joy was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was more important to him that Christ was preached than his personal comfort and security. I wonder how many of us can say that the preaching of the gospel is more important to us than our restrictions and sorrows and the comforts that we used to enjoy. I wonder how many of us place Christ and his gospel at the very top of our priorities, like the Apostle Paul does. I'm sure that as we look into our hearts, we can say that none of us reach up to that level. Paul, of course, wasn't rejoicing in the chafing chains themselves. He wasn't a masochist who enjoyed pain. There are some people, of course, who do enjoy good health, bad health. But this, the joy that the Apostle Paul has is what George Matheson puts in his hymn. He puts it like this. He says, "It's the joy that seeketh me through pain." And this is what he has and what he is experiencing. He had reason to be joyful despite the discomfort, he is saying. In verse 18, he says, "Yes, I will rejoice. I will rejoice." Why? He says, "For." That's how he begins verse 19. And that's what we're looking at this morning. He says, "For I will rejoice, for. I will rejoice because. I will rejoice since. I will rejoice because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's rejoicing because of these things. Now, I might point out that although his discomfort was not eliminated or even eased by the preaching of the gospel, the success of the gospel eased and comforted him in a way which made his life not merely bearable, but enjoyable. I wonder what we are like today. If you're anything like me, you can join with Horatius Bonar in his hymn and say, "My joy still ebbs and flows." And we need, or perhaps we would like to know, what Paul's secret is for a double deliberately rejoicing life. Yes, I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. What is his secret? Well, and if we would know his joy, we have to adopt the stances which he adopted. And Paul shows in this verse that in order to be able to be doubly and deliberately rejoicing, we need, first of all, a trust in God's providence. He says, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance." Turn out for my deliverance. This is Paul's declaration of his faith in the providence of God. In writing to the Romans, he puts it in a different way and includes all believers in it. And he says in Romans 8:28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." All things are working together for our good. Paul says, this is going to work out all right for me. He says, all things, whether they're good, whether they're bad, whether they're indifferent, all of these things work together through God's providence for the ultimate good of the child of God. Calvin puts it this way. He says, all things contribute to the good of God's true worshippers. Even though the whole world with the devil its prince should conspire together for their ruin. That is it. We are safe and we know that whatever happens to us, it will be for our lasting good, our everlasting good. And Paul rejoices in that. And I wonder whether we do take that seriously. When the circumstances are tough, when the going gets rough, when we can't see what the purpose is, when we're feeling fragile and hurt, when we think that we would know better than God in this particular circumstance how to help us and what to do, when the chains chafe us and there seems to be no escape, too often we do not rejoice in the Lord. Too often do we not resent God's hard dealings with us, it would seem. Do we not chafe under his appointment? Do we not call into question his sovereign arrangement of our circumstances and situation? I'm sure we're all tempted to do so and do that at times. And you know, when we don't rest in God's providence for us and rejoice in it, what we're doing really is calling his wisdom into question, calling his wisdom how he governs our lives and the universe. We are calling God into question, and we are doubting his sworn intention to do us good. All things work together for good. Well, if we doubt it, if we do not rest in God's providence, if we do not rest in that great provision for us, we can hardly wonder why we are not rejoicing when we don't rest in God's purposes, then sadness and sorrow and depression follow. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, we read of Cain and Abel, and they both brought an offering to the Lord. It says that, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. It was acceptable. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. And you see, he didn't accept what God was saying, what God was doing, what God required of him. And it says he was very angry and his face fell. He was downcast. And this is what happens when we do not rejoice in the Lord and receive what he sends our way. Oh, yes, we don't rejoice in the hardness of it, but we rejoice in the fact that it is working together for our good. And at times we must obey what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We must let that undergird us at every point of our Christian life, that he cares for us, and we must trust him and submit to his providence. The way to the blessed happiness of the Apostle Paul is to rest in the providence of God, to trust that his dealings with us are wise and well meant for our good. I know Paul was confident of salvation. He says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. He'd already said to the Philippians in verse 6, I'm sure, talking of them and their salvation, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He knows that this will turn to his salvation. But what is this? You possibly notice, of course, that the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I have, says this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, the ESV and the New King James both have that translation, but I have to say that I must disagree with it. Behind that translation, there seems to be the idea that Paul is speaking about being freed from prison, delivered. I will be delivered. But I think that is more of a paraphrase, not even a paraphrase, it's a commentary rather than a translation. You have to consider that this is something that he knows, that he is sure of it. And he can't really have in mind his deliverance from captivity and the threat of execution, for he is not sure of that at all. He speaks in some places as though he were, but in Philippians 1:22, he says this, if I am to live in the flesh, and he says in Philippians 2:7, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. There's he's rejoicing even in the face of possible martyrdom. So he's not really talking about his deliverance from the chains of Roman imprisonment when he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The word used for deliverance is used, for instance, in John chapter 4:22, when Jesus says to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. In Acts chapter 4, and it's the same word there used, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the word used in Romans 1 and 16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to as many as believe. And in twice more in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 28, and chapter 2, and verse 12, it is translated by the ESV as salvation. There are two exceptions in the ESV's translation of this word. The first one is here that we have, called the deliverance, and the other one is in Acts 27 and verse 34. And I'm telling you this because it gives us an idea of what is really meant here. In Acts 27, 34, Paul says, Paul says to the sailors, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. The word strength there is the word we have here, salvation. In the Authorized Version, that verse reads, wherefore I pray to you, take some meat, for this is for your health. Now, what I'm saying here is that we have to remember that Paul isn't saying that he's hoping to be saved by what he's going through. He knows that he has been saved from his sin. He says it in many, many ways throughout his writings. He's already had that salvation which comes from God. Of course, he's looking forward to the salvation which will be revealed at the end of the world. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his salvation here. What does he mean? He's talking about health. Not his physical health. He's talking about his spiritual health here. And I think that's confirmed by the very next verse, because it says because he says there in verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He wants to be a strong, healthy believer, not physically, but in the Lord. He wants that to be the case. You know, even the world has a saying, what doesn't kill you will make you stronger. And Paul knows that his sufferings for Christ would honor Christ, and that he would have true spiritual benefit in the process, true growth and healthy spiritual benefit in the process. And if we have that confidence, the same sort of confidence in our own armory, then we will be able to deliberately rejoice in the Lord, as the Apostle Paul says. We have to trust to God's providence in bringing us spiritual health through all the things that happen to us in his gracious providence. But we also need something else. We also need the supply of God's Holy Spirit. He says, of course, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is conscious that he needs more resources than he personally possesses if he is to continue to know the joy that he has and to honor Jesus Christ. And what does he need? He says he needs the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, there can be no doubt about it that what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. Because whilst as a real and complete man, the Lord Jesus possessed both a human body and a human spirit. His human spirit wasn't replaced by the Holy Spirit. He was a true and full man. That means he was body and spirit as man is. If he wasn't, then he wasn't a proper man, and then he couldn't have been our proper representative under God's wrath for our salvation. He had a body, and he also had a human spirit. Remember his dying words, which he quoted Psalm 31:5. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. There are numerous reference to Jesus' human spirit. He's recorded as perceiving in spirit in Mark 2:8 and Mark 8:12. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Well, Luke 1:8, he says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit." But it is clear that Paul is not wanting that human spirit here. It is clear that he wants the third person of the Trinity to help him in his time of need, to keep him rejoicing. The Holy Spirit, as we call him, the third person of the Trinity, he is called the Spirit of Christ on two occasions, in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, and in Romans 8:9. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And this is Paul is saying, I need the Holy Spirit to help. I know that I will be delivered. I will be saved. I will have spiritual health when I have a supply of the Spirit. Why is he called the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit is the anointing which made him the anointed. You remember that Christ means anointed one. And the Holy Spirit actually anointed him. That's why I read from Isaiah 61, because that's the passage the Lord Jesus read and commented on in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 when he was at the in the synagogue in Nazareth. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we're told that when he had shut the book, he sat down and he said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Spirit of God had anointed him to do his work. We're told he cast out devils by the Holy Spirit, Mark 12:28 and others. The Spirit directed him. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, we're told in Mark 1:12, so he could be tempted of the devil. The Spirit brought him into the temple, Luke 2:27. His sacrificial death was through the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's Christ's truth which the Spirit applies to people's hearts. He says in John 14:26, "But the Helper," or the Comforter, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." He goes on to say in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that have come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you." See, this is the office of the Holy Spirit. We can call, he has been called Christ's vicar on earth. Let's face it, he has no other. John 14:16, he says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." When he says there, another comforter, the word another is quite quite distinctive. It means another just like me, another just like. And the Holy Spirit is Christ's vicar on earth, and he abides with us forever. The point is this, that Paul recognizes here that if he is to know spiritual health and growth and life and enjoyment and rejoicing in the Lord, he needs the second person of the Trinity to do that. You know, I think as Christians at times we do fail, and sometimes I think we get too convinced of our own strength. It's almost as though we need the Holy Spirit and his power to bring us to a certain point of sanctification and progress in the gospel, and then we've got to do the rest ourselves. But you know, we are, every moment until we come to glory, we are dependent upon the presence of the Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts and lives. Paul, we sometimes pray for the Spirit's power to achieve certain things, to achieve holiness, to achieve rejoicing. But you know, we need more than the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit himself. And that's what Paul is saying here. I need the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If we have him, we automatically have his power. And if the great Apostle Paul needed nothing less than the power of the second person of the Trinity, how much more do we, lesser souls? And you know, it mentions this, that he needs the help. Again, the ESV doesn't really help with its translation of help. It's too weak a word. The word itself is, and I quote from Vincent's Word Studies, he says here, the word is derived from a chorus, such as was, that's a chorus of people, such as was employed in the representation of Greek tragedies. They used to have choruses in their plays, really. And it says the verb originally means to bear the expense of a chorus, which was done by a person selected by the state who was obliged to defray all the expenses of training and maintenance. That is the word that is used here. Paul is saying, I need a supply. I need to be catered for. I need to have all my needs met. I need this Holy Spirit in great measure. Actually, Vincent concludes that the word implies bountiful supply. And when he says, I know this will turn to your through your prayers, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his bountiful supply, it will turn out to my spiritual health. We need the Holy Spirit moment by moment. We need to be filled with him. The life that we have in Jesus Christ is all from the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit, John chapter 3 and verse 5. We're united with Christ by the Spirit. We are baptized into his body. Every Christian has the Spirit shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost. We have life through the Spirit. We are being those who are the sons of God, and those who are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14. We enjoy the rights of sonship through him, for we receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who assures us of our salvation, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. He empowers our prayers. You remember Paul says that in Romans 8:26 and following. When we don't know what to pray for as we ought, when we have no idea, the Holy Spirit prays with us with the words which cannot be spoken. All this is true of the Christian, but we need to be constantly supplied with a bountiful supply of the Spirit. You know, those who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we're told that they were filled with the Spirit again in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, and in verse 31. Paul, who was filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 9 and 17, was filled again in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. And this same apostle tells us in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, and you probably know that. It's probably best translated, be being filled with how we need to be filled, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. Ephesians 3:16. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. I know the modern charismatic movement seems to have hijacked the Holy Spirit almost. Friends, let's not be tempted down that road. We need and have the Holy Spirit. We need him moment by moment. Let's not think that we can do it on our own. Otherwise, we shall surely fall. But finally, let me just point out that we don't only need trust in the providence of God and a supply of the Spirit of Christ, but we need also the prayers of God's people, for it says, I know that through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, your prayers. Calvin says, he who puts his help in the prayers of the saints relies on the promises of God. And, you know, we do appreciate being prayed for. Unbelievers even voice their thanks when believers says, well, we are praying for you. But especially believers rejoice in and rely upon the prayers of their spiritual siblings. I did mean to mention in the prayer time, Sally Hutter, who, you know, has had this operation for cancer, and they have discovered that it has not gone any further, and she's on the road to recovery. And she sent an email the other day to everybody who'd been praying, and she says, thank you all again for your love, concern, and prayers. Christian fellowship is a wonderful and humbling thing, and we praise the Lord for it. And don't we rejoice to know? I know that I've been through many a time when I have rejoiced in the fact that I knew people were praying for me. Haven't you experienced that? Oh, how we need to be in prayer much for each other's spiritual health and prosperity. The Christian is bound to join with his brethren in corporate prayer. Not only for their preservation and protection, and the ease of their bodily pains and their persecutions and difficulties. We are to pray for the constant supply of the Spirit of Jesus for each of us. You know, I hope this doesn't come across in the wrong way, but sometimes our prayer meetings are taken up with praying for people's physical conditions. And we need to do that. The scripture tells us that we have to pray for one another that we might be healed. But you know, sometimes we don't go beyond that. But really, our lives go beyond that. We have a spiritual life that needs encouraging, that needs to grow, that needs to know its undergirding. And so we have to pray for each other's spiritual growth and progression in holiness. We are bound to do that, and we will experience then too that joy that Paul has. So in conclusion, let's remember that Nehemiah reminded the people that The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah, verse 10 of chapter 8. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When we forget to be joyful, we become weak. And we make ourselves into victims of our circumstances. But let us rejoice in the Lord. And in order to do so, let us be determined to do. Let's say with Paul, I rejoice in that Christ is proclaimed. Yes, and I will rejoice by trusting in God's providence, though it might be untraceable and beyond our understanding, by relying on the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to be our power to achieve that which is beyond our power, and by the prayers of God's people who bear us up to the throne of God. May God help us all to do that in his name and bring glory to his cause. Amen.